Mark the 15th chapter, verse 39. And when the centurion who stood over against him, that is opposite him, saw that he cried out, or that he so cried out, and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Here was a hardened soldier, no doubt calloused from having witnessed countless executions, hundreds, perhaps thousands of executions that this man had presided over, calloused to what his eyes saw, deaf to the screams of agonized victims, his nose grown accustomed to the stench of death. He was over the execution squad, and as such, he was a professional killer. And he knew his job well, and he performed his job well. But this time, this day, something is different. To the eyes of this man who had seen hundreds of men die, he saw something different in the death of this man. Something was unusual. Something caught his attention. Whatever it was that he witnessed that day caused him to exclaim and cry out in wonder, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." What exactly had his eyes seen that had so affected him? I would that you go back with me today, that in your mind's eye, that you would go back with me to that day. We do so by looking once again at these accounts that I'm sure are familiar to you by now, to reconsider afresh just what happened that day. I want us to examine the phenomena, the things that happened surrounding the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord, as we partake of communion, which we will do shortly, ask us to remember. Let us remember the events of that day. And I would divide those events into three classes or categories. The class first of physical phenomena. Secondly, what I would term circumstantial phenomena. And then lastly, the spiritual phenomena connected with that event. Let us begin with examining the physical phenomena. You'll find that the gospel writers tell us, as Mark does here in verse 33, that there was darkness upon the land. Darkness from the sixth hour, which would have been about noon, according to their reckoning. They started their day, the first hour, first day, daybreak, about noon. And it lasted to the ninth hour, about 3 in the afternoon or so. If we asked or inquire about the cause of this darkness, we really cannot come up with any kind of an explanation. It was supernatural darkness of some sort. Our most likely explanation is that this was an eclipse of the sun. However, that is quite impossible. Eclipses, if you know your astronomy, happen at the time that the moon is new. The Jewish month began at the first sighting of the new moon, and the Passover took place on the evening of the 14th day of Nisan of the month. In other words, exactly midway in the month, when the moon would not be new but full. In other words, the moon is in exactly the opposite position where it would have to be in order for there to be a normal eclipse of the sun. No, it was not an eclipse, whatever it was. I do not think it all that important that we understand what exactly atmospherically or astronomic that caused the darkness as it is to inquire into the meaning of the darkness. And I think we would understand that when we consider the words of John that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. We oftentimes see in especially the prophetic writings of the Old Testament that darkness is alluded to as the absence of the knowledge of God or the light of God's glory, the light of His favor. And certainly we would say that that must be what is intended for us to glean from this darkness. That it is if God is withdrawing the light of His favor. It is that darkness, that absence of God, as it were, that will cause at the ninth hour our Lord to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is, of course, a great mystery. Martin Luther is said to have gone into his study and locked himself in there for days, fasting and praying, trying to come to the bottom of that plaintive cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And finally, at the end of the time, he walked out and he says, God forsaking God, who can understand it? Who can grasp it? But certainly, as far as the physical account is concerned, we are to understand that, in a sense, God is withdrawing the favor of His presence away from His own Son, as His Son becomes a curse in the room in the stead of those He is dying for. And yet, and this is the mystery, the Son of God was never so pleasing in the eyes of the Father as when He hung there on that cross. For you see, He was being obedient. Obedient even to the death of the cross. And then there was another phenomenon. It was that of the earthquake. The accounts tell us in one way or another that there was an earthquake connected with the time of Christ's death. And it certainly was no ordinary earthquake. Again, it seems that it had spiritual significance. God was in the process of shaking some things. Things that are, if you understand the book of Hebrews a little bit, you remember how the writer alludes to the fact that there is yet once more when God will shake this earth. And the idea is that He will remove those things which can be shaken in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And the writer of Hebrews then utters those words, receiving therefore a kingdom which cannot be moved, or literally in the Greek, cannot be shaken. That this kingdom that is being established here at Calvary is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And at the same time, God is, as it were, shaking down the old system, the old Mosaic way of doing business, shall we say, is being shaken apart. So that it is no longer valid. There is something new that is being established here at Calvary. The writer of Hebrews again tells us that there is a new and living way that is now open to the presence of God through the work, through the person, through the very flesh of Jesus Christ. It's not the old way. It's not the old way made easier. It's not the old way made wider. It is an entirely new way that is now upon the scene through Jesus Christ. And does it then surprise us that the other connected phenomena with that earthquake that all the gospel writers tell us of is that the veil in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom? It's of course speaking of that veil that hung between what they call the holy place and the holy of holies. The temple itself was divided into two main compartments. The holy place where the priest would go in and minister. There it contained the table of showbread, the seven-armed candlestick that you see today as a symbol of Judaism, and the altar of incense on which the incense was burned, illustrating and representing the prayers of the saints ascending up before God. But the second compartment, this one called the Holy of Holies, into that compartment only the high priest, and only once a year he entered, and not without blood, to shed and sprinkle upon the mercy seat that was there over the Ark of the Covenant. Between those two rooms, there was this veil. I know that we normally perceive of that veil as like a little thin curtain. And indeed, back in the tabernacle that they had carried around in the wilderness, that's about what it was. But the historians tell us that in the days of Jesus, that veil was as thick as a man's hand. It was so heavy that it took 30 priests to be able to raise it and to hang it. This was not just some little piece of cloth, you understand, that was torn in twain, ripped in two, but this was a massive, massive hanging. You would think, of course, that if something like this happened, that you would have some reference to it in Jewish sources. I certainly don't want to deviate this morning from the supremacy of the Word of God, but I would tell you that there are indeed a couple of things that are recorded in Jewish writings that certainly sound very much like what happened here. For instance, we know that about 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, which would have been about the year 30 AD, the year when most probably our Lord was crucified, that the Jews tell us that the great beam that was over the top of the temple broke in two. Now, they do not mention the fact that the veil was rent in twain, but you could certainly understand that if that happened, that may well have been the phenomena. And then there is another account of these priests that were going to ministering there at the temple, and these massive, massive doors that opened to the temple one night opened of their own accord. Now, these are massive doors. It takes a number of priests to get enough manpower to swing them on the hinges. And one night, they tell us, those doors opened all by themselves. And one of the rabbis then spoke out words that are recorded to this day, that he sees that the destruction of this city is very, very nigh when God makes even the doors of the temple to swing open to all men. Now, normally, when we read of the renting of the veil in twain from the top to the bottom, we understand that it is popularly understood is that this is illustrating the fact that now access to the very presence of God, which was denied men in the Old Testament age, as I have explained, because of the law, that now access to the very Holy of Holies is open to you and I. I don't really think that's what's being depicted. I don't think that the rending of that veil in the temple is so much illustrating the fact that now you and I can come to the presence of God, which is most certainly true through Christ, but that it is illustrating that God is vacating the premises. That's how they understood it. The early Christians saw that this was God's presence leaving the temple, just as when a man would be agitated in that culture in that day, they would rend their garments. You're that sort of strange. I don't guess we'd have many clothes left these days, as vexed and aggravated as we get. But that's what they would do when they wanted to show extreme agitation, rend their garments. So God rent the veil in the temple. And as it were, exited the premise. And as John Riesinger said, you could have rented the place out as a pigsty from that day on. There's a new system on the scene. There's a new way to God being open to man through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, let us go on. Leave this realm of, shall we say, physical phenomena, and examine some of the circumstantial phenomena. And by that I meant the events that transpired, the so-called circumstances that took place. And you, I trust, by now understand that I don't think anything happens accidentally, that there are things that just happen. Things that happen because it is the will of God in heaven that they happen that way. no accidents, no such thing as chance. We speak from that point of view, from our human perspective, I have a chance of doing this or that. But from the divine perspective of God, there is no such thing. We find here that there were some things that happened that day, and the things that happen, we look at them and they seem to happen just so matter-of-factly. It's just sort of alluded to in the course of telling you and explaining what happened. But then when we read them, it reminds us that these are things that men maybe 1,000 years earlier had spoken and had said would happen. I've already alluded to that cry of our Lord there found in Psalm 22. David, 1,000 years before Christ, wrote those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you can go on today, and we don't have time to do it, but in your leisure, read Psalm 22, and you will have the sense that you are reading the words of someone who is standing, staring at what is going on at the cross. When he speaks of men gambling for his garments, thirst, the tongue cleaving to the roof of his mouth, all his bones sticking out, all of these phenomena being surrounded by his enemies. You have the sense that whoever wrote these things somehow 1,000 years before had seen through prophetic eyes the things that would transpire on this day. It is, of course, obvious that the prophet spoke that the Messiah, when he came, would suffer and die at the hands of his own countrymen. There's no way to read Isaiah chapter 53 but to understand it in that light. I know that that seems one of the biggest, strongest arguments against Christianity if you're a Gentile. I'm sure the Gentiles of Paul's day would have said, you mean, let me get this, hold on a minute, let me make sure I got this straight. You mean that I am to believe that this fellow, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Messiah that the Jews have been taught to expect all these hundreds, thousands of years. I'm to embrace the fact that he was that Messiah when the Jews themselves didn't believe it? When those who had been, shall we say, primed to receive him, rejected him? You want me to believe on this Jew and believe him to be the Messiah when the Jews wouldn't even believe on him? And Paul would say, yeah, that's what you want you to do. Because you see, the prophets said that he would be rejected by his own countrymen and suffer at their hands. And so whoever would come upon the scene and be received by the Jews, whatever or whoever else he may be, he could not be the Messiah. The true Messiah must be rejected. He must suffer. He must be cut off out of the land of the living. And so there are the obvious allusions, but shall we sort of zoom in on more precise detail than that? The fact that he was crucified with thieves. Isaiah had said he would be numbered with the transgressors, identified with transgressors. The fact that they gave him vinegar mingled with gall to drink. We've been studying Psalm number 69 on Wednesday nights. And we have seen that there in that Psalm, David, speaking again of the agony of the Messiah, says these words, in my hunger they gave me gall, in my thirst they gave me vinegar. We read the account and we understand what the psalmist is saying, that they did that as an insult. These soldiers were mocking the fact that here over this man they were crucifying was this superscription that says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And so they are making light of that and mocking him. And so as it were, lifting up the kingly cup to the king, you see, full of gall and vinegar. They hold it to his lips. But in the process, fulfilling something written 1,000 years earlier. The soldiers gamble for the cloak of our Lord. It was woven without a seam. That is, it could not be divided without destroying it. So they cast lots. They gambled for his robe, fulfilling the word spoken 1,000 years earlier, they gambled. For my clothes, they cast lots for my vesture. And then there was the unusual thing that although they broke the legs of the other two thieves, they came to Jesus and he was already dead, so they broke not his legs. And John points out that the scripture might be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And then the soldier, to make certain that he was dead, plunged that sword deep within his side, and John said, out flowed blood and water. But John also adds, so that that scripture of Zechariah would be fulfilled, they have looked on me whom they have pierced. Do you follow what I'm saying? That all of these things are just sort of matter-of-factly happening, and yet they're not just matter-of-factly happening. To the knowledgeable man, to the man who knows the Old Testament as many Jews would know it, they were seeing prophecy after prophecy after prophecy fulfilled in what happened that day. And then there were the things that were non-predicted. It's interesting to notice the truth that is being exhibited of Jesus by his enemies. There's good theology in what the enemies of Christ are saying. You ever thought about the superscription they put over his head? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. They got it right. And you remember how the Jews got upset when they saw that Pilate had that written in three languages, and they said, wait a minute, we want this changed. We want this to say, he said, I'm the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. He apparently got fed up with them at that point. Let it stand. And indeed, the superscription over his head was the most accurate thing he could have written. He indeed was the King of the Jews. Then there is the mocking cry, as Tim very dramatically read to us this morning. I like Tim's dramatics. You don't go to sleep when Tim's reading the scripture. But the fact that they would cry, he saved others and himself he cannot save. Well, they hit the nail right on the head, didn't they? In order to save others, he cannot save himself from the cross. He must endure that agony if they are to be saved. There was even the fact that as Jesus was led away, bearing his cross, Luke reminds us that there was a man, in fact, Mark and Luke include this little detail, there was a man coming in from the country. His name was Simon of Cyrene. Him they compel to bear his cross. It's interesting, Mark tells us that this Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Just like, well, you know who he is. You see, there is an allusion in the little letter of Paul to the Romans to a Rufus there in Rome. And Christian history tells us that indeed this man did become a follower of Christ and moved to Rome, and that's these people. I mean, obviously, whoever these gospel writers are, but the fact they call his name, call his son's name, is somebody they were acquainted with, somebody they knew. But even that reminds us that, as the songs say, must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. You would be my disciple. Take up the cross daily and follow me. So on and on we go. But most important is that which I would term the spiritual phenomena, or perhaps we would call it the moral phenomena of what took place that day. There is the account of what I consider the greatest conversion account in all of Scripture. Well, some of you may say, well, it's Paul. Paul's conversion was the greatest conversion detailed in the pages of Scripture. Well, that may be. I'm sure it's argumentative. But the point is, there is something that takes place while Jesus is hanging on that cross that absolutely boggles my mind. Those two thieves with whom he was crucified, the two accounts tell us that as the crowd was mocking and jeering at our Lord, that these two thieves that were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Oh my, it gives us a picture here of the fact that men who are lost and hardened in sin to their dying breath most of the time end up that way. But Luke tells us that somewhere along the line, something happened with one of these thieves, and I believe it's the most remarkable thing I can think of. If you want to look at what happens to a man that grace gets a hold of, I have no other explanation. I don't know how you explain it. How can you explain the conversion of this thief on the cross apart from an act of sovereign grace? You look at what he looked at. There he is, hanging and dying next to another man that is hanging and dying. A man that the soldiers have had their way with. They have beaten him to a bloody pulp. They have taken that scourge with those little bits of metal embedded in the ends and literally ripped him from end to end. Many times in those scourgings, men died from that. They would be absolutely unrecognizable. Their bones exposed, sometimes disemboweled by the scourging. That thief looks at that bloody mess hanging, nailed to a cross next to him and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's an astounding statement. Kingdom? You believe this man is a king with a kingdom? Do you suppose the disciples believe that at this point in time? If you had found Peter, if you can find him, Peter, what about the kingdom? He would have said, not going to be any kingdom. Don't you understand? The king is being crucified. It's all over. This is it. The end of everything. Here is a man who admits the fact that he's being condemned justly. You talk about an unusual bird. You go to the prisons and you'll find something sort of strange there. There's not a guilty fella in the place. You ever notice that? There won't be one fella there that says, I'm here because I did this wrong. I'm here. I've gotten getting what justice should have meted out to me. Every one of them got framed somewhere along the line. They're being mistreated. Here's a fella says, I'm getting exactly what I deserve. That's a miracle in itself. And then he says, this man hath done nothing amiss. And then in that wonderful act of faith, casting himself upon the mercy of our Lord, says, remember me. When you come into your kingdom, remember me. Oh, I've said it often, but I'll say it again. Why? If Jesus is a king with a kingdom. Let's, for the sake of argument, say that, okay, I'll grant you that, thief. Why in the world would he want a man like you in his kingdom? The Romans don't want you in their kingdom. They're crucifying you to get you out of their kingdom. If he is this king who has done nothing amiss, why would he receive you? But oh, the mercy and grace that flows from the lips of our Lord as he hangs there in his agony. Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Oh, you want to look at salvation by grace? You take a long look here. You better hope, if you're in his shape, in his shoes, in his predicament, you better hope salvation is not of works. It's difficult to do. If that's the price that you're going to have to pay to get into heaven, you're in a hopeless situation. Or you can say, well, Jesus, just receive me and I'll serve you the rest of my life. Big deal. Your life is about to be over in about another hour or two. Why would Jesus receive one like that into his kingdom except Christ? Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That he didn't come to heal the righteous or the whole. He came to call sinners to repentance, to heal the sick. And he does receive repentant sinners. If you're out there today, you may not know it, but you are just as helpless as that man of earning salvation by good works. Your hands may not be nailed to a cross, but you are just as helpless as he is when it comes to earning God's favor by doing some good things. there's only one hope for you, as there was one hope for him, is that he's a king and that he's merciful and he's gracious. There was that spiritual phenomena of what happened in that man's heart. And we can say that something happened here in the eyes of this centurion. You say, what was it precisely or in particular that had caught his attention, that caused him to cry out this way? That surely this man was a righteous man, as one account has it, or as this the other accounts have it, truly this man was the Son of God. You can say, well, it was the darkness. Never seen anything like that before. Maybe it was the earthquake. I don't think so, because of what Mark says here in our text. Back in Mark 15, verse 39, when the centurion who stood over against him saw that he so cried out. Or we would turn that around and say that he cried out like he did. He cried out so, and gave up the ghost. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. It was the cry, says Mark, that got the attention of the centurion. What was it that he cried? You'll notice Mark doesn't tell you. He doesn't tell you what he said. What did he cry? And what was it about the cry that so struck this centurion? Well, I think there's two possibilities, maybe either or, maybe both, probably both. Number one, there is that cry that only John records for us. That just before he dies, he cries, "It is finished." That's the way it reads in English. In Greek, it's just one word. The account reads something like this: and Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, cried out, "Accomplished!" That's what the word literally means. Finished, complete, accomplished. What was accomplished? Oh, you can go way back in John's gospel. No wonder that cry caught the ear of the apostle John, because he's the one that reminds us of this fact so often, that when Jesus was in the middle of his ministry and they would come and say, "Why aren't you eating bread?" They had gone into the little town of Samaria, brought him something to eat. He wasn't hungry. "My meat," he says, "is to do the will of my Father who has sent me and to finish his work." The Father has sent me on a mission into this world, and he's given me work to do. There's a job that I must perform, and my goal, above more than my meat or my drink, is to finish that work. And so it is a little later in John's gospel that Jesus says, knowing that the tempter, the king of prince of this world, was coming, says these words, "Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour? Why, it was for this hour that I came into the world." What am I going to ask for? Deliverance from this trial that is coming? No, this is why I came. And so it was that that cry, "It is finished," was not the cry of hopeless despair, "I give up, I quit, it's all over," but the cry of victory, "Accomplished." Or it may have been the cry that immediately followed that two other of the gospel accounts record. "Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit." And then the writers tell us that he gave up the ghost. When the centurion who stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." In Mark and Luke's account, the word here that's translated "gave up" is a single Greek word that simply means he expired. I know we use about four words. He gave up the ghost to translate that one little Greek word, but that's what it means. He expired. He died. Common way of describing the death of men. But in Matthew and John's gospel, two Greek words are used. It's unique. Nowhere else in the New Testament is it said this way. And those two words means that he yielded up the ghost. Do you remember our Lord's statement? No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I don't know. I cannot tell you dogmatically that that's what that means. But I would remind you that it is true that our Lord, you say, well, he died from this, he died from that. My friend, he died because he willingly laid his life down. He was obedient even in the death of the cross, even in the act of death. He gave his life for his people. It was not taken from him. He was not murdered in the normal sense of the word. He was not at the end of a terrible calamity or tragedy. He did what he did willfully, knowledgeably, and he humbled himself even to that final act of obedience, of yielding, giving up his life into the hands of his Father. Well, that had quite an effect, as we see here on the centurion. But something that we often overlook is that whatever this centurion saw that had such an effect on him, the bystanders, yes, this crowd that had gathered to mock and to jeer and to torment our Lord as he was hanging on that cross, something happened to them too. Look in Luke chapter 23, just a moment. Luke 23. Luke 23:46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Now read this next verse. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and return. Who were these? You say, well, these are bound to have been Jesus' friends and acquaintances. No, the next verse, verse 49, speaks of those. This was that crowd that had gathered there to watch the proceedings and to, as it were, add fuel to the fire and add torment and mockery to the goings-on. And Luke alone records that something even came over them. I don't know. I cannot say precisely what it was, but I would remind you that it was while our Lord was hanging on that cross that he said those words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed for that crowd that gathered there. And I would also remind you that on the day of Pentecost, it certainly appears from Peter's sermon and what he charges that crowd with, that some of the very ones who had been there that day involved in the crucifixion of our Lord were present at Pentecost and were converted that day. They looked on him whom they had pierced, and it broke their heart. Oh, there is something about looking at that cross. You know, of course, the references in the Old Testament where God will say, look unto me and live. Where the allusions in Jesus' early ministry in John 3 to the fact that Moses in the wilderness hung that serpent up there on that brass snake upon a pole in the wilderness. And when they were bitten of those snakes, they would just look at that pole and they were healed of the bite of those poisonous snakes. And in the same manner says Jesus, he that believes on me shall have everlasting life. Do you see that there is something in this look, that those who truly see the cross something happens. They're not the same as they used to be. That's what I tried to put in that song a moment ago. They that truly look and see what happened there, they can't go on living like they used to. That they are transformed in that look. The old Puritans used to put it this way. They would speak of the kingdom of God and they would say, if you can see it, you've got it. If you can see it, you've got it. Isn't that what Jesus said to Nicodemus? No man can see the kingdom of God except to be born from above or born again. If you can see it, you got it. I ask you this morning, what do you see when you look at that cross? Now, I suspect you understand that I mean more than simply seeing a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross or cross around somebody's neck. I'm not talking about some hocus-pocus, superstitious thing. But I'm talking about a look that perceives, a look that understands, a look that acknowledges what's going on there at that cross. Do you see the cross in that light? My friend, there at that cross, what I spoke of last week, the goodness and the severity of God, you'll see that at that cross. Oh my, if you think that God is not a God of law, a God of justice, if you think that God is a God who's going to let sin slide, that somehow in the day of judgment you're going to sneak in, you know, he's going to look at you and you're a sinner, but it's going to be all right. He'll just overlook you. You better take a long, long look at that cross. If God the Father did not overlook sin when it was his own son bearing that sin, if he judged it and he judged it in full, even though it be his beloved son to whom sin is imputed, my friend, he's not going to overlook your sin. He's going to judge it. He's either going to judge it in you or he's going to judge it in a substitute, one or the other. But he will judge sin. You believe that God's not a God of law? You better take a long look at that cross. He's deadly serious about sin. Behold the severity of God. But if you believe God is not a God of love, a God of grace, a God of mercy. Oh, you say, I don't believe he's that kind of God. You better take a long, long look at that cross. What in the world is Jesus, the Son of God, doing there? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What in the world was he doing there? In this was manifested the love of God for us in that he gave his son. What's Jesus doing on that cross if God's not a God of goodness, grace, and mercy? I stumbled onto a poem reading Don Carson's commentary on the book of John. Like to end with this. It's a poem by the author is Edward Shillito, and it's one of those poems that I'm not sure I can just read it and you get it. But it's called Jesus of the Scars. It was written shortly after the First World War and refers to the horrors of that war in the verses. Listen to these four verses. If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us, where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars, we claim thy grace. If, when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are, have no fear. Show us thy scars, we know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. Not a god has wounds, but thou alone. There is nothing like this. Oh, you know a little bit about Greek mythology, the Roman gods, the Phoenician deities. There is nothing like this in the annals of human history. Not a god has wounds, but thou alone. No wonder when he entered into that room that evening, he said to Thomas, "Take my hands, feel the scars, thrust in thy hand in the side." That's how we know our God, our Savior. He has those scars. Let us pray. Father, if we know you not, may this be the day that our eyes are open to truly see and truly perceive you as you are. Father, we may have heard about the cross from our earliest remembrances, and yet in truth we still have not seen it. But, oh Father, perhaps today our eyes have been opened to see that there is hope for sinners in he who hung there dying for sin. That if a thief so deserving of death can find mercy in the grace of this dying Savior, oh, there's some hope for me. Might you draw those whom your Spirit has convicted of sin this day to the balm of Gilead, to the only one wherein they can find healing for the wounds of their soul. I pray, Father, that you might do that work of grace and mercy that you alone are able to do. For, Father, if you leave us to ourselves and let us go our own chosen way, we shall surely die as did that other thief, that with our dying breath we will have no use for the name of Jesus. No value in him that we see. No beauty in him that we delight in. But Father, keep us from perishing. Have mercy upon us. Draw us in thy grace and by thy Spirit's power. As you teach us of Christ, draw us to him, that we might die as the other man did. Amazed, marveling, amazing grace. Bless us as we seek to honor your word and to obey your commandment, to do what you have commanded us to do in remembrance of thy Son, Jesus. Help us to remember, recall these events to our mind, that we may again renew our faith. We may again rejoice in what a Savior has done for his people. Father, we recognize that these elements are just symbols. But, oh Father, we seek to honor this ordinance that you have given to your church, because it is your ordinance. It is the commandment of Jesus Christ to his people that as oft as they do it in remembrance of him. Give us grace to obey you this day. It It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We come to this time of